as it is found in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's listen carefully to God's inspired word. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted, the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. We read that far in God's word. Again, tonight we turn to the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 12, same Lord's Day. We look at the second question and answer in Lord's Day 12. This morning we consider Lord's Day 12 and the name Christ, which means the Anointed One. And tonight, look at the name Christian. But why art thou called a Christian? Because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am partaker of His anointing, that so I may confess His name and present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to Him, and also that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life, and afterwards reign with Him eternally over all creatures. This morning, as I said, we considered that name Christ. Consider that name Christ to strengthen our faith in that Christ. And what we saw as we looked at that name is that Christ was not just a label. It's not a meaningless name, but Christ means the Anointed One. The Old Testament term for Christ was Messiah. And both Christ and Messiah mean the Anointed One, the one especially who has been elected and equipped by God to do the work of saving us, to do the work of prophet, priest, and king for our salvation. But now tonight we consider that just as the name Christ is not a meaningless title, neither is the name Christian a meaningless name. Now, of course, many today take that name Christian in a meaningless way. Many who call themselves Christians have no idea what Christ means, and neither do they have any idea what they mean by the word Christian. I am a Christian, everyone says, as if it's simply a name that refers to a general grouping of people in an American society, usually in the middle class state. Is that what you think of when you say, I am a Christian? It ought not be. Why do you call yourself Christian? What does that mean to you? Does it affect you? Is it seen in your life? Here's God's definition of what a Christian is. God's definition of a Christian is what we find in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 is the verse that we especially focus on in 1 Peter 2. This is God's definition of a Christian. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's God's definition of a Christian. And we'll look at that more in depth in this sermon. Peter writes this by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to a persecuted church. And through persecution, the Christians to whom Paul writes are tempted. They're pressured with the persecution to give up their faith. In other words, they're tempted, they're pressured to stop being Christians. And so Peter writes to them, not only to give them hope through their persecution, but also to exhort them to remain Christians, to continue to be Christians. And in doing so, he describes what a true Christian is. And there are many descriptions of a Christian throughout 1 Peter, and especially 1 Peter 2. But verse 9 sums up what it means to be a Christian and how the people ought to act through their persecution. This is what the Heidelberg Catechism is explaining in Lord's Day 12, question and answer 32. What is it to be a Christian? Why are you called a Christian? And along the same lines as 1 Peter 2, verse 9, the Heidelberg Catechism explains. After partaking of the Lord's Supper this morning, we ought to seek to live as Christians. The Lord's Supper was a sign, a sacrament in which we saw pictured the taking in of Christ, the receiving of Christ by faith, His body and His blood. Now, if we have received Christ and Christ is truly in us, then what should show forth in our life is that same Christ, which is what it means live as a Christian. Consider with me Christians, members of the Anointed One. Members of the Anointed One. First, our significant name is along the same lines as the 3 points this morning, only now speaking of us. Our significant name, not just Christ's, our official work, not just Christ's work. And finally, our marvelous blessing. What does the name Christian mean? Literally, Christian means of Christ. And if you were listening this morning, since Christ means the anointed one, Christian means of the anointed one. Now, often when we think of the name Christian, we think of someone who believes in Christ. And that's also what Christian refers to. Someone who believes in Christ, someone who follows Christ like his disciples. This is how the Scripture uses the word Christian also. It first took place, as you know, we should know, in the church of Antioch, that mission center of the early New Testament church. In Acts 11, verse 26, we read the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And when they were called Christians first in Antioch, what was most probably the context of that name was that it was used in a derogatory manner. So the unbelieving Jews and the unbelieving Gentiles in the city of Antioch would look down on that small sect of believers and call them Christians. Those Christians. That was probably the intention, at least, of these unbelieving Jews and Gentiles. It was a label of derision. That group that probably won't exist for very long anyway. That scum. Those legalistic ones, perhaps. Perhaps with the same tone you might hear certain individuals today referring to Reformed believers, those Calvinists, those PRs. This was the way that the word Christian was used. It was probably the way Agrippa, King Agrippa, you remember, used the same name when he was speaking to Paul, when Paul was in trial before him. In Acts 26, verse 28, he said to Paul, when Paul had preached the gospel to him, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Some take that to mean that Agrippa was actually sincere. He said to Paul, "You almost persuaded me to be a Christian." But most probably, what Agrippa is doing here is either being sarcastic, "You almost persuaded me to be a Christian in such a short time, Paul." Or he was speaking of the Christian faith as something derogatory. "Do you really think," he meant, "that you can in a short while convince me to be a Christian? That scum of the earth?" The early believers were called Christians. The intention was a bad one, but those Christians didn't receive it as though it was derogatory. We don't either. We embrace that name. It was spoken with evil intentions according to God's providence. It was a name that Christians could accurately take to themselves. We are of that anointed one, a name of honor, a name which not only means believers of Christ or followers of Christ, but joined to Christ. Joined to Christ. That's what of Christ refers to. Christian is to belong to Jesus Christ, not just as a possession, but to be part of, joined to, united with that Christ. Christian does not mean, as might be mistaken today, that you are joined to a certain group or a certain denomination. Not first of all. It doesn't even mean, first of all, Christian, to be joined to a church. Rather, Christian means to be joined, really joined to Christ, the Anointed One. That is what the Heidelberg Catechism is insightfully picking up here in its question and answer. But why art thou called a Christian? Notice the answer, because I am a member of Christ by faith. That word faith there in the Heidelberg Catechism is not referring to the active faith whereby we believe in Christ, but it's referring, remember in Lord's Day 7 is referring to the bond of faith. We can't believe actively until first God takes us and binds us with a bond of faith to Jesus Christ. Christian means that we are of Christ, bound to Jesus, so that we are one with Him. We have a connection with Him. To illustrate, as closely as a branch is connected to a tree, so we are joined to Jesus. As closely as an arm is joined to the body, so we are connected to Jesus. Or in the terms of 1 Peter 2, verse 5, as closely as a stone is cemented to the cornerstone of a building, so are we closely united to Christ by that bond of faith. Christian refers to that. We are joined or of Christ, one with Him. The Lord's Supper this morning pictured that truth. It didn't only show our active faith when we took of the bread and took of the wine, but when that bread was ingested and became one with us, and when that wine was drunk and that wine became one with us, that signified, that was a symbol of being joined to be one with Christ. He is in us and we in Him. But there's more to this significance of the name Christian. It doesn't only mean to be a member of Christ, joined to Christ, but now further, to be a member of that anointed one. Here's a marvelous doctrine, people of God. Because we are joined with Christ, His anointing becomes our anointing. His anointing as the anointed one becomes our anointing. Children, remember this. You were supposed to remember this morning that Christ means the anointed one. Now, Christian, you should think of as one anointed with Christ's anointing. Someone anointed with Christ's anointing. Why art thou called a Christian? Heidelberg Catechism says, because I'm a member of Christ by faith, and thus am partaker of His anointing. Now, think back to the picture that we drew up this morning. Remember, children, the picture of being anointed and the oil that came down on a man's head before he started a special ministry. That oil came down on his head, and it flowed down, as Psalm 133 says, down Aaron's beard, down his shoulders, and it covered his body all the way down to his toes. That's the illustration you should have in your mind. Now think in this way. Christ is the head, and all the members of His true church are His body parts. We really are His body parts, joined to Him. Then the oil that hits the head doesn't stay only on the head, as that picture shows. It flows downward so that the whole body is anointed with that oil. And that is true spiritually also. Christ's anointing becomes our anointing. Christ the head, when He was anointed, has been anointed in such a way that every other body part connected to Him receives that same oil. Not literally, of course. As we saw this morning, Christ literally wasn't anointed with oil. But what anointing pictures is what we receive. Remember the two E's. Anointing pictures, election, God electing someone to do a special thing, and God equipping that person by His Holy Spirit. God elected Christ. Don't often think within that way. We often jump quickly to God electing us. First, most importantly, God elected Christ. We read that twice in 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, verse 4. To whom coming is unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen or elected of God and precious. And then verse 9, again we see that word elect referring not to us, but to Christ. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And the beautiful thing is that Christ's election is the cause of ours. Because we are joined to Christ, and God chose Christ. He chose us too. We're joined to Him. That's why Ephesians 1 verse 4 says, according as He hath chosen us in Him, who are in Him, or joined to Him before the foundations of the world. A Christian, therefore, is one who has been joined to Christ and chosen with Christ. Chosen with Christ unto salvation, unto fellowship with God, and chosen with Christ unto a special work. We'll go into that more into depth of that in a few moments. But now remember, anointing not only pictures God's election of us with Christ, but also it pictures God's equipping. Like the oil that comes down upon a person at anointing, so the Holy Spirit comes down or into and through that person That's what that oil is picturing, the Holy Spirit especially, coming into Christ. But since we are joined to Christ, we are of Christ, that Holy Spirit didn't only come upon Christ, but the same Holy Spirit, the exact same Holy Spirit, also flows from the head to us, His people, His body parts, so that we are equipped with that Holy Spirit to be regenerated, to have the life of Christ in us, to have faith, the power to live, and also to do the work that God has called us to do. That's the beautiful name of Christian. Joined, one with Christ, and therefore elected with Him, chosen generation, as 1 Peter 2 verse 9 says, and equipped like Him, equipped unto an official work. Now the work that we have is the same kind of work that Christ had. Not the identical kind of work, of course, because as we saw this morning, Christ's work was to save by being prophet, priest, and king. And while we receive a similar work of prophet, priest, and king, we don't save. All of salvation is by Christ. But similarly, because we are a member of Christ, anointed with His anointing, we have been elected or chosen and equipped to do the work of prophet, priest, and king. First of prophet. If you call yourself a Christian, then you have the work of prophet. And to make it easy for us to remember, children, this evening, when we think of the work of prophet, priest, and king, think of three words that start with D. Prophet's work can be described as doctrine. It's doctrinal work. Doctrinal work. Christians who are united with Christ have work associated with doctrine, because that's what a prophet is concerned with. When Christ lived upon this earth, He was a man who was interested in doctrine. He loved the doctrine. He loved the truths of God's Word. His primary purpose as He lived on this earth was to be the Word that revealed God, the one who accurately showed God and explained God to the people who needed to know about God by true faith. He taught and He taught and He taught about God. That stood out in His earthly ministry, the prophetic work, doctrinal work. Don't be scared of that word doctrine. That word doctrine doesn't mean a bunch of complicated formulations that you don't understand. Jesus was concerned with doctrine. If you read about Jesus' doctrine in the Scriptures, it's not hard to understand. Doctrine means teaching, simply teaching of God. Are you a Christian? Then you have work associated with doctrine. Then you, like Jesus, love doctrine. Then you are involved with doctrine, and you learn doctrine, and you speak doctrine. That's what a prophet does. That's not a popular idea today, is it? Many call themselves Christians, and they mean by that word Christian just being a nice person and believing in a vague Jesus. But let's leave out doctrine, they say. Because when we get caught up in doctrine, it takes too much work and too much concentration. It's too difficult to understand and is often too controversial. Well, people of God, you are not a Christian, and I say that boldly. You are not a Christian if you're not concerned about doctrine. That sounds harsh. But if a Christian is one who is of Christ, he has a prophetic office, which is all about doctrine. Deep at times, but understandable teachings of God. A Christian is a prophet who does two main kinds of work with that doctrine. He receives that doctrine, and then he declares it. He receives it and he declares it. Prophets, that's you, fellow Christians who are anointed with the work of prophet, you can't just start speaking doctrine without first receiving doctrine. You can't go out and be the best witnesses in the world without first receiving and thinking and listening to doctrine. And so that's why 1 Peter 2 verse 2 says, as newborn babes, Desire the sincere milk of the word that he may grow thereby. Like a baby, children, like a baby who wants to drink milk again and again, every hour it seems, as much as possible, who desires that milk from his mother. So be prophets that drink in the doctrines from the word of God. That's what a Christian does. A prophet first receives that word, and then having received that, he declares it. And that's how 1 Peter 2, verse 9 describes a Christian, that he should show forth. The word show forth means declare. They may declare the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. No, fellow Christians, as prophets, you're not obligated to go and declare the entire body of doctrine of the Reformed faith to a neighbor in one sitting. It's not going to happen. You are going to, in bits and pieces, with your words and your deeds, communicate to others concerning the doctrines you love, not to show off how intelligent you are and how knowledgeable you are about the Bible, but to glorify the Christ who is in you, to pray for the praise, as 1 Peter 2 verse 9 says, of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The Catechism speaks of the prophetic work in this way, that so I may confess his name. Yes, young people, young adults, that means confession of faith before the elders and before the congregation. A Christian professes his faith. He's going to boldly do it. First, of course, yes, he's going to go to catechism classes. He's going to listen carefully there. He's going to receive that doctrine as a prophet does. Then he wants to declare it to, publicly even. But it doesn't stop there. Christian is a prophet who continues speaking of his faith. Christians are prophets interested in missions, the missionary's work, as we'll see tonight in the presentation. Christians are prophets who are interested in the official preaching and support the official preaching. The Christians are also prophets who do the prophetic work of speaking it. We might respond to that, just not my personality. I'm not a very outgoing person. I'm not sure I'm able to speak the doctrines very clearly, very well. The whole point of God's word this evening is this. You have been elected and equipped by the same Spirit of Jesus Christ. And so by his power, not by yourself, but by his power, you are able to bubble forth, declare doctrines of the Reformed faith, of the Scriptures to others. Parents to your children, teachers to your students, young people to one another, members of the church to each other, and then also to others who have not yet heard it. The work of prophet concerns doctrine. Secondly, the work of priest can be summed up in this way, a second D, devotion. Christ was devoted. He was devoted to his God. That's what a priest does. Priests of the Old Testament, remember, and the Levites were devoted to God, so dedicated to God that they worked in the temple their entire life, sacrificing, praying. That's the devotion of the priest, and that's the devotion of Christ. He was so devoted to God that he lived his entire life for the praise and worship of his Father, and he even sacrificed himself, so devoted was he to his God, to suffer and to die for us. That's the devotion of Christ as a priest. Devoted to God and devoted to the work God had given him to save his people. But it's not just Christ. Priestly work is given to us through him, joined to him. Ye, 1 Peter 2 verse 9, ye are a chosen generation and a royal priesthood. You too are a priesthood. You are priests. Verse 5 describes further what priests do to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. This is our work, to be devoted to sacrificing ourselves to God. The devotion can be explained in two ways. A Christian who is a priest is devoted to the worship of God, is devoted to private worship. That's why reading your Bible and praying, it's called devotions, because what you're doing in that exercise is devoting yourself to God, the priestly work. Prayer especially is the priestly work, just as Christ is that priest who makes intercession for us. The prayer is our devotional work, our priestly work in devoting private worship to God. But it's not only a private thing, it's a public thing. Public devotions is what we call worship services, where we come to devote ourselves in the service of God. A priest does that. If you call yourself a Christian of Christ, then what ought to be a character of your life is such devotion to God and worship, both private and public. But secondly, we're devoted to sacrificial living. Remember, Christ sacrificed himself on the altar of the cross for us through much pain. So as priests, we are devoted to sacrificial living for God. It does mean giving up. Giving up of our feelings to do the right thing. Giving up of our comforts. Giving up of our life. Giving up of our own selfish desires. And that giving up, that sacrificing, doesn't begin with giving up our life to God, so that we die in confessing Christ. It starts in the day-to-day living. Sacrificial living for your wife, husbands. Sacrificial living for your husbands, wives, sacrificial living for one another in the church. That's the work of a priest, the work of a Christian, devoted to worship and sacrificial living. Well, the prophet's work is about doctrine, and the priest's work is about devotion. King's work is about deeds, righteous deeds. Christ was a doer of righteous deeds, fighting against temptation to do what was right, controlling himself so that he did not take himself off the cross to suffer and to save us. His righteous deeds were what earned him the right to ascend, to rise from the dead and then to ascend on the throne on high. And now he continues to perform righteous deeds in our behalf, governing all things for us. Christ is not the only royalty with deeds. Ye are, 1 Peter 2, verse 9, chosen generation, and not just a priesthood, but a royal priesthood. It means a kingly priesthood. One with people with the office of king also anointed with Christ's anointing. And there are two kinds of deeds, righteous deeds especially, that a king does. He fights as Jesus did. He fights against sin. He fights against the lusts which war against the soul. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. Do you feel the lusts, even after partaking of the Lord's Supper, the desires within you to go back to your addiction, to go back to the sins that you once went to go back to your besetting sins? You feel the desires, people of God. I do. But the king fights. He does the righteous deeds of fighting against and never quitting in the fight. He understands that the temptations are brought against him from Satan, from his sinful flesh, and the world around. And he engages in battle all his life. Do not give up, because royalty, kings, the anointing of Christ, not only chosen to fight, equipped, empowered by the same Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ to fight. Kings do the righteous deeds of fighting and also of ruling or leading. First of all, ruling your own life, controlling yourself. But often, people of God, whether you're a parent or a teacher or an employer, you're put in leadership positions. You're placed, even in school, children, some of you are placed as leaders, natural leaders among others, and your calling as kings and queens, royalty, anointed with Christ's anointing, is to lead others. You're not only concerned about yourself and your righteous deeds, you're concerned about the righteous deeds of others around you in the church, in your families, in your schools. Christian is a king with such deeds of fighting against sin and leading others to do the same. Yes, men, women, if we are such Christians concerned with doctrine, devoted to God, and men and women of righteous deeds, then we're going to be different, very different, aren't we, from the world around us, and even from those who say they're Christians. hypocrites, but truly aren't. This is your official work from God. It's your office. You've been chosen unto it. You've been equipped for it. This is not only our duty, this is a blessing, a marvelous blessing. Yes, it's our duty, that too. It's our reasonable duty. Christ as prophet, priest, and king has saved us. We saw this morning in such a great way. So great, many ways he saved us. As prophet, priest, and king, our duty then is to show thanks. That's only reasonable. To earn anything with him, not to pay him back because we can't. Show our thanks, that's our duty. But our perspective on this work of prophet, priest, and king ought not only be a duty that we ought to return in thanks, but it ought to be, this is a marvelous blessing of us, or to us. And you see what he's done. You see what we're talking about tonight. He's given us privileged positions, offices. Perhaps not in an office in the church as elder, deacon, or minister. He's given us high positions, honorable positions as prophet, priest, and king. He hasn't given that to everyone. In fact, what Peter's doing here is in verse 8 prior to verse 9, where God defines a Christian, is contrasting this with everyone else. What is verse 8? Speaking of Christ, he is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. And then this terrible thought, whereunto also they were appointed, meaning there are many others who are appointed to destruction. Not to be in these offices of prophet, priest, and king, and even unable to do such work, to be devoted to God, to be concerned about doctrine, to live a life of righteous deeds. You see the grace, the wonderful, marvelous grace of God. He has taken us out of darkness into his marvelous light, as 1 Peter 2 verse 9 says. Not only to have us escape from the bondage of Satan, not only to take away the guilt of sin from us, but to place us in exalted positions as honorable prophets, priests, and kings like Christ. That's a marvelous blessing. Brought into his marvelous light, 1 Peter 2 verse 9 says. You know what marvelous means? Not just something great. It is that. Marvelous blessing means that it's something that we step back and look at with awe. We marvel at. We say, wow. What a great God we serve, what a great Christ we serve, and what a great work we have. We've been taken out of darkness, not only to be saved, into his marvelous light, into marvelous positions, anointed with Christ. Christians, fellow Christians, you have Christ-like positions. You have Christ-like work, and you have Christ-like names. Live according to them. By his grace, live according to them. And don't look at them as a chore, but a marvelous blessing. Amen. Let's pray. Father, grant us grace to delight in our work as members of Christ. Remind us day by day of our duties with regard to the doctrinal work of prophet, the devotional work of a priest, and the righteous deeds of a king. And help us, Father, to prove to others and to ourselves that we are truly joined to Christ, true Christians. May the name of Christ be glorified in our account. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.